pray and then open up our Bibles and go to work. God, thank you for this day, for being good to us. Thank you that you speak, that you've promised to speak when we read this book. So God, I pray that you would speak to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's an expression, a phrase, a saying that I've heard for many years, and maybe you've heard it too. It's that the local church, the church is the hope of the world. Have you heard that phrase like that? I still remember when I heard it several years ago, and it inspired me. It rang true with me. It was that the church is the hope of the world. And they went on to explain, you know, that when the church is functioning the way it should, when it's functioning properly, when everything, you know, all the cylinders or pistons are firing, whatever fires in a car, whatever, you know, choose your analogy, when it's working the way it should, that the local church is the hope of the world. And that inspired me. And it's, every time I've heard it, it's inspired me. Every time I hear that phrase, that's all it takes to kind of fire me up and say, yeah, that's why I'm excited about church. That's why I get excited about God. Growing up, church didn't inspire me. Through no fault of the preacher or the church where I was, it's just it didn't. I was not a church person. I went to church every Sunday, but church didn't excite me. And something changed, and it had to do with that phrase, the church is the hope of the world, and to where that inspired me and made me say, you know, I want to be involved with church. I want to be involved with other people who are seeking after God. And it made this exciting to me. And then I heard this week, I was reading a blog of a fellow in Omaha, someone I respect and has really good insights. And imagine my surprise when he said on his blog, you know, this is phrase that we've all heard, the church is the hope of the world. That's not exactly true. That's not true. I said, oh, I respect this guy. Let me read what he says. And he was right. And maybe you're smarter than me. Maybe you've already figured out the punchline before. It's not a joke, but the end of the story before. It took me a minute. So I read what he said, and it was like, oh, he's right. That statement, the church is the hope of the world, is technically not a true statement. What is the hope of the world? Jesus, exactly. Yeah, Jesus is the hope of the world. So that messed with my worldview a little bit, because the church being the hope of the world is the reason that my wife and I started a church downtown. It's the reason that when you invite me to come here and participate with you that I do it. It's what drives me. And so I was like, oh, the church isn't the hope of the world. But then it kind of came together again for me, because as I went back to the Bible and looked at some of the verses that I want to share with you this morning, I realized, well, right, Jesus is the hope of the world, but it is through the church that Jesus brings his hope into the world. The church, this body, not just, you know, when I say church, we're on the same page that it's not the service on Sunday. It's us. It's the group of Christians, right? We are the hope of the world in the sense that Jesus, the true hope of the world, has ordained that through us he will bring his hope into the world. And there's deep, deep theological roots for that. If you go to the book of Ephesians, and before we get there, let me just reference back to the passage that was read for us, that Jesus said at the end of his ministry, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church is Jesus' plan for bringing hope into the world. The reason for that, okay, go to Ephesians 3. There's a couple, it's throughout Ephesians, but there's a couple really succinct places that Paul says why the church is the hope of the world and what God intends to do with the church. Look at verse 10. His intent, God's intent, was that now, okay, I have the NIV, the next word is through. That's really, really important. It says, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Now think for a minute. That's one of those verses that's kind of like lofty. And so when I normally read Ephesians, I go over that verse. I don't really think about it. But think about what it's saying. He's saying, through the church, through us, God's intention was, and is, that his wisdom, his beauty, who he is, that God is declared and made known to, you would think, other people, and I think that's substantiated by other texts, but in this text it says, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, so to angels and demons and Satan and all of the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms, God's glory is to be declared and proclaimed through us. That's our purpose. That's incredible when you think about it. Look a little bit farther in the chapter, verse 21. It says, talking about God, to him be glory. Again, if you have the NIV, it'll read like this, in the church. I think that also is through the church, in the church, and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God's glory, who God is, his beauty and his power and his love and his justice and his absolute perfection is supposed to be declared, is supposed to be spoken through and made known through us. People should look at us, and by looking at us and being around us, they should have a very clear picture of who God is. That is incredible. That is a very weighty, weighty thing for us to carry around. That's the purpose of the church. It's to give glory to God. It's to make God be seen as incredibly beautiful and holy and wonderful and big and powerful. That's our purpose. How does that happen? There's, if we drill down another level, I think in a practical, that's very theoretical, very weighty and lofty. Then in more in a practical way, Jesus said throughout his time on earth that his kingdom would come, that God's reign and rule over the earth would be and over people would be established after he left through his church. Not completely. We've talked about this when I've been here in the past. You know, it ends. That happens completely when Jesus returns. But while he, in between his going to heaven the first time and returning to earth for the second time, the church is the vehicle through which his reign and his rule are supposed to be propagated in people's lives, the way his peace and his reconciliation with God are supposed to be passed on to other people. It's through the church that Jesus intends and intended that he would pass on what he started during his life. Look at Matthew 5. I'm just kind of going in order. And this is a random scattering of verses. It's not comprehensive by any stretch. In other words, there's a lot more verses, but this is just kind of an overview. Matthew 5, 14 through 16. Talking about doing good works. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. And he's leading up to something with that example. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Through the church, Jesus intends that good deeds would occur, that generosity would occur, that God's grace and God's generosity to us would be mirrored out to everybody else, and they would see God through us. His hope for the world is to flow through the church. Look at Matthew 28, at the very end of Jesus' time on earth. Jesus says to his followers in Matthew 28, 18, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Other people following Jesus is not supposed to be a magical process that just happens, although God is sovereign in that. It is supposed to happen through us, through the church, going and talking about Jesus, helping other people learn how to follow him, bringing them to a moment of commitment where they decide to follow him in baptism and repentance, and then teaching them how to follow him after. That's how his reign is supposed to be established in people's lives, is through us, through the church. Look down in John 14. Towards the end of his life, not his time on earth, but before he was crucified, Jesus... And what I want us to see in this text is that Jesus' clear intent is that as his followers, we would continue his work. His hope for the world is supposed to flow through us. So John 14, 12, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me, so my followers, will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. So I'm going to the Father, and in the context, he's going to send the Spirit, and because of me being with the Father and sending the Spirit and empowering you, you, if you follow me, if you believe in me, you will do what I've been doing and even greater things. My hope for the world is to flow through you. In John 15:1-8, I actually jot that down and read it later. It says the same thing. Jesus says, if you're connected to me, like branches are connected to a vine, if you're connected to me, you will bear fruit. You will have an impact. I think in context, I think it's talking about having an impact primarily on the people that you're around. You will help other people know me. There will be fruit that comes out of your life. You will be productive. You will reproduce. You look in Acts 1, verse 8. Jesus said, you will receive power. This is right before he's going to ascend into heaven. So this is like his parting words to his followers. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. So he's telling them what they're supposed to do and what they're going to do. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That is the purpose of the followers of Jesus. That is the purpose of the church. That is what we are to do. We are supposed to have an impact on the world around us and bring the peace with God to the people that are around us. The hope for the world is Jesus, and that hope flows through the church. So if you look at the earliest followers of Jesus, you can very clearly see that idea being reflected in their lives and what they did. They changed their world. Their world was turned upside down. When Christians entered into a place, the place changed. If you just a few examples, Acts 2:43. Actually, let's do verse 42, and we'll just read a little bit. This is a description of how the first church lived and what they did and what was important to them. And listen to this. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers stood together and had everything in common, selling the possessions and goods they gave to everyone as he had need. So they were extremely, extremely generous. They mirrored God's generosity and they did good deeds, and people saw God in them, as Jesus said would happen and should happen. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. They were a family. So when I said at the beginning, when I say church, when the Bible says church, it's not talking about just a meeting on Sunday. It's talking about a family. And that they lived as genuine family. And praising God and enjoying the favor of the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now think about that for a moment. Every day, someone got dunked. That blows my mind. I mean, really, every single day, someone, multiple people were getting baptized, were deciding to follow Jesus. Isn't that incredible? That's mind-boggling to me. They lived in radical community as family, and they were generous and took care of each other, and they'd so spread the message of Jesus that the people around them were constantly coming to faith in Christ. That's incredible. They changed their world. That you look at that passage and you say, okay, if that is what the church is supposed to be. If that's what Jesus said the church was, and if that's what the first church was, if that's what the church is supposed to be, I could see how the church could be, and actually is the hope of the world. That's how Jesus' hope is supposed to flow to the world, is through the church, through us. That's what the earliest church was. And today, it's different. See, today is different than that. We read that, and that was then. And we look around today, and it's different than that, and not necessarily in a good way. And now before I go into this part of the message, I have to give a little caveat that I gave to the men in the back room before we spoke. This is not a message that I wrote for you. So because at this point, with what I'm going to say now, it could feel very judgmental and very much like an outsider coming in and pointing fingers and saying, here is what's wrong with you. That's not the case. I wrote this message for the church that my wife and I minister at downtown, and I thought that it was general enough that it applied here and as well anywhere. If I were preaching anywhere else, this is what I would preach today. I don't have time to write two messages in a week, so that's how it works. So just know as we go down the next part, this is not me coming in and saying, here's what's wrong with Northwest. Rather, I would say just in general, here is how I perceive the state of the church in general to be in our context, in our culture, in our country, in our city. And this may or may not apply, parts of this may or may not apply to Northwest, and I would leave you as the body to decide what applies and what doesn't. So if enough of the caveat, if the church is supposed to be the hope of the world, if Jesus' hope is supposed to flow through the church and it's supposed to radically impact the community around, and if that is what happened with the first church, that we can look around easily and say, I think that it's very different today. Yes, there are sparks of life. There are things that happen that you say, okay, the church is not totally dead. God is still working. He's obviously moving. Whenever I sit here and for example, today, and we sing, and we sing to Jesus, and the gospel is repeated again at the Lord's table, and we remember Jesus, and people who love Jesus come together, and there's something that binds us together. Okay, the church isn't dead. The Spirit is alive and well. God is moving to the world. There's sparks of life. There is occasionally someone who comes to faith, whether in our church or here, or pick a church, a body of believers, and there will be someone who comes to faith on occasion, and then that's wonderful. And there will be times when we have an opportunity to speak with someone who's not a Christian and we study with them, and that happens, and that's wonderful. There's times when we're together and we are able to talk to each other and share our lives, and maybe you can remember, you know, some counsel, some advice that someone gave you from the Bible. That there's sparks of life. The church is alive and well. However, it is not like it was in the days of Acts 2. And for in general, and it is not like what Jesus described when he talked about what his followers would do and what his followers would be. The church is, I think, better in our day. It's better characterized as, if I could choose a phrase, it would be a social club. Now there's faith in it, but it's very much, it's more of a social club than a movement, where we, and I'm not talking here, I'm talking in general, where we prize our membership and attendance as being very, very important. I came on Sunday. That's really important. And being part of the right one is very important. It's seen, and in many ways, it's more of a social club than a movement. And as such, over time, we become more focused on legalistic obedience. And again, this is not you, this is me. I become more focused on legalistic obedience. And exactly how should we do this or that or the other thing in church? And is this the exact right way to do this? And very, very strict focusing on minuscule rules, very much in the way that the Pharisees in the days of Jesus were criticized by Jesus for focusing on the tiny, tiny obedience of rules and arguing about how rules were obeyed. That leads into a mentality of a subtle arrogance. And again, this is what I'm going to teach at the church that my wife and I planted downtown. This is not a message directed directly to you. This is in general what I see in the Christian world. A subtle attitude of arrogance where we're Christians and we go to church and I don't drink anymore and I don't do a lot of things anymore. I do some things and I have some attitudes and I have some persistent sin in my life, but let's talk about what I don't do, because that's a really impressive list. And so then when I interact with people who do those things and whose lives appear to be a lot more messed up than mine, I can kind of look down my nose just a tiny little bit because I'm better. And we condemn people without meaning to, but an attitude of condemnation creeps in where in theory we remember the gospel, that we're saved by grace, but we feel good about our standing before God because of how good we are. And ironically, that leads to hypocrisy. Because at the end of the day, until Jesus comes back and fully redeems this sinful body, we are trapped in a suit of sinful flesh. And as Paul describes in Romans 7 and 8, there will be a continual struggle with that until we leave. And so at the same time that we struggle with subtle arrogance to people who are outside, we struggle with many of the same sins that they actually struggle with. And many times, the longer you're in church, you don't necessarily become a holier person. You become better at hiding your sins and better at practicing sins that are more socially acceptable. So now I don't drink in excess, but I overeat. Both vices and sins in God's eyes, and idolatry. Now I don't beat my wife, but I never did. But I'm an angry person and impatient, right? Now I don't have affairs with people and sleep with people I'm not married to, but online pornography, which is private, owns me. But no one knows that, right? There's study after study, ever since I was a child, that come out and say in the Christian world, very broad Christian world in the United States, the same sins that exist outside exist inside, to almost the same degrees. And then there's a demonstrable lack of gospel fruit in two ways. One, good deeds. Yes, does the church do good things? And I think immediately of the clothes closet or the food pantry, how you serve the community, and in many individual ways, which I don't know about, that you serve other people. The church does good deeds individually and as a group. Are we seen as a radically generous community where we sell our houses so that everybody can pay their rent? Are we seen as a radically generous, that's what they did in Acts. Are we seen as a radically generous community that is so much more generous than people who aren't Christians, because there are people who aren't Christians who are generous. And there are people who are Christians who are generous. But we are supposed to be so much more generous. There's a lack of gospel fruit in the area of discipleship. Just in general, in Christian circles, in the Christian world, in the Christian church. You decide if it applies here. When I say discipleship, I don't mean just after you hit the water. I mean everything leading up to, because Jesus said, go and make disciples, baptizing them. You start making a disciple, you start teaching someone how to follow Jesus before they actually decide to follow Jesus. So evangelism is part of discipleship. It's pre-being saved discipleship, and then afterwards there's post-being saved discipleship. So discipleship. Think through some questions. When was the last time you studied with a non-Christian? You sat down and explained the gospel to a non-Christian. Who is the non-Christian in whom you are investing your life? That person you're praying for and you spend time with, and you're hoping through your friendship, through your active friendship in their life, that you are bringing them closer to Jesus. Who are you studying with? With whom are you studying with? Who is a Christian, to help them move along in their faith? Do you regularly spend time investing in someone's life, studying with them, and talking through their life issues and praying for them? When was the last time you helped someone make the decision to repent and be baptized? And so, you see, those are things that we do on occasion. For the most part, as Christians, it is very infrequent when we do those things. And we could talk about, well, that's because, you know, we've grown to expect the preacher to do that. We've grown to see those things as being kind of high callings, and you know, mature Christians do those. That wasn't the way the early church was, and that wasn't Jesus' call to his followers. And I don't ask those questions in order to, let me read what I wrote down because this is important, in order to condemn, so we can go, oh, I haven't baptized anybody for like 5 years. What's wrong with me? I'm a horrible Christian. That's not why I'm asking those questions, because that's not true. Or to enter into legalism. I have to study with someone every 3 months or else, you know, in order to check that off the list. That's not why I'm asking those questions, because that's not true. But I'm asking those questions so that we can see that, okay, it should be normal for us to be doing those things, to be studying with non-Christians and investing in non-Christians and baptizing people and discipling people. Those should be normal activities for normal Christians. And at the same time, those are things that are not normal activities for normal Christians. We are not living out our calling and our mission as the hope of the world. And that is not acceptable. That's not acceptable. This isn't a message of mild encouragement. If all that is true, and it may not be, so evaluate it and you analyze if it's true or not. But if it is true that Jesus calls us to be the hope of the world, and if that is what the first church was, and if we are not truly functioning as that today in our context, if that is all true, that is not acceptable. It's not acceptable because our Lord came to start a movement of grace. And if we're not continuing that actively, that's not acceptable. It's not acceptable because there is an enemy to all of this. There is a very real being who was an archangel who fell. Lucifer fell and became Satan, and he actively seeks to destroy people's souls, and to destroy people's lives. John 10:10, Jesus says, the enemy has come to steal and kill and destroy. He will do everything possible to keep you away from God, to make your relationship with God be very blah, and to keep the people in your life far from God. And he will do everything he can to physically destroy your life as well, to make you enslaved and make the people in your life enslaved to things that will end up destroying them. He's come to destroy. And so if we as the hope of the world are not functioning as the hope of the world the way we should be, that is not acceptable. Very briefly, this is the introduction, not to today, to the next 4 weeks. This is the first message of a series that we're calling The Model. Think like an architect plan, the model. And the idea is this. If we aren't functioning as the hope of the world, why? The answer, I think, is because we're not following the model that Jesus gave us. So the idea is this. If you're going to build something, you're going to have a set of plans. You're going to have a model that you're going to follow. And whatever your model is, that will determine what you end up building. So if you have a model of a house, architect plans for a house, and you build that, but you want an airport, you're not going to get an airport, right? If Jesus had one thing in mind when he established his church, and if we are something different today, could it be? And I would say that it is, because we've been following a mistaken model. So I want to take the next 4 weeks and look at what is the model of a church and of a man and of a woman and of a Christian that Jesus, that the Bible, that the New Testament puts forward. And where is our model of what the church and a Christian and a man and a woman is? How is that different than what Jesus originally intended? Because I think, here's what I think. If we correct our model, who we are will change. And what we produce will change. And how we relate to God will change. So, here's what I'd like to ask of you. If you would, be part of this for the next 4 weeks. And come with an open mind and an analytical mind. And think through this. And think through, okay, where is our model broken? And what do we need to change in order for us to truly be the people of God in this world and the hope of the world? And when we do that, here's what I think will happen. I dream of, and this is what I tell our people, I dream of having baptisms every Sunday. I dream of that. That's something that's like, it's like, I know that happened before and it could happen again. The Holy Spirit hasn't changed. I dream of Christians, normal Christians, discipling each other and teaching each other how to follow Jesus and that being just normal. And I dream of non-Christians having to fight with Christians for seats on Sunday. I dream of that. What I think when we correct our model and build what Jesus had intended, I think that that'll happen because that's what happened at the beginning. So, I would ask you to, my application point is really an easy one. Come for the next 4 weeks. Work through this with me. Where you think I'm way off base, talk to me afterwards, send me an email. We'll talk through this together. But let's focus on being the church and on being the hope of the world that God intended for us to be. Before I close, if you're not God's child, if you have heard all this and you say, okay, but I've never entered into that, and before I can be part of hope for the world, I need hope for me, then the way it works here is very, very simple. It's Acts 2:38. If you believe in Jesus and you decide to turn to him, you repent and are baptized, the Bible says that you receive forgiveness of your sins and God's Spirit enters into you. You become God's child. And that is something that every time we're together, we want to invite you to, if you have not made that decision, to enter into a relationship with Jesus. I think here you tell one of the men. Okay, so if God pulls on you, and you need to make your decision to follow Jesus, tell one of the men, and today can be the day that you enter into that.